Well, it is good to be back with you. If you've been regularly attending here, you may remember I've been doing a series on Nehemiah. Although it doesn't always feel like a series because there's big gaps between it. So sometimes then I think, well, I don't know if anyone's remembered the other two sermons, but it is a narrative, the book of Nehemiah. So I'm sure you will have somewhere in your mind something of what I shared before. This is part three. There is a part four, but as of yet, I haven't been booked in for a part four, which would be really terrible, actually, bearing in mind that part four's title is Spiritual Renewal and a New Hope, which does sound a bit like a Star Wars movie, but it's not Star Wars. So we need a part four. So if I'm not invited back, I shall gatecrash your church and share it anyway. But today's part three. Nehemiah. A man called by God to do a particular work in a particular time. Just like us. Men and women called by God to do a particular work in a particular time. And he was called to build some walls. And this evening we're going to look at part three, which I've entitled Unity in the face of opposition. Unity in the face of opposition. And if ever there was a theme that was relevant for us and for the UK church, and indeed the global church, it is this theme. Unity in the face of opposition. So we're going to be considering the sermon and looking at what God has to say. It's actually going to be in two parts, just warn you now. So when part finishes, you don't need to say, oh, that's it, finished. No, there's going to be part one and then another hymn and then part two. Just seemed easy to do it that way. So I'm going to read the first part that I'll be speaking on. And then we're going to sing together and then I'll preach. And then we'll sing, read the next part, etc. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah, I'm reading from the ESV Bible. Nehemiah chapter 4, the first 14 verses. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls in Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your homes." I'm going to carry on. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Clicker. Yeah, we go. Fantastic. Right, Nehemiah, the series. I'm actually going to be doing a series at Trinity coming up, starting in July, on Joshua, which I think is quite ironic, really, because if you know your Bible, Nehemiah is a story about building a wall, and then in Joshua, of course, it's a story of praying that walls fall down. So I've got a bit of a thing for walls at the moment in my ministry, so you never know, you may get to hear that series. Restoring God's honour one brick at a time. Whatever we're about as believers, it should be about God's honour, not about us. It should all be about God, and that's what Nehemiah was about. But today we're going to be talking about opposition, and I wrote the word persecution in the world today. And persecution and opposition against God just because we're believers is very real. I just went on to the Open Doors website and the World Watch list. More than 360 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. 360 million. Just because they're Christians are persecuted and discriminated against. I love the top part I got. It actually connected in the screenshot. Jesus, no matter the cost. I think that's a lovely thing that was on that picture there. I didn't intend it to be there. Persecution of Christians has reached the highest level since the World Watch List began nearly 30 years ago. Things are not getting easier for Christians. They're getting worse. Every country in the top 50 is ranked experiencing very high extreme levels of persecution. And outside the top 50 countries, an additional 26 countries are characterized as having very high levels of persecution anyway. The persecution is increasing. And obviously the strapline, Islamic extremism, is expanding at an alarming rate. People think now in Afghanistan, well, the Taliban are there. Well, they're not just there. That influence will go into Pakistan and around the world. Obviously, and also in North Africa, Nigeria, and other places. But when we look at figures like that, 360 million, it's just too much for us to know what that feels like. Well, this is what it feels like. Arzu is a Pakistani girl who was kidnapped at the age of 13. I have a daughter who's 13. Forced to convert to Islam and marry her abductor. This is in Pakistan. Arzu is a third generation Pakistani Christian girl, says a source who wishes to remain anonymous. She is one of many who go through the trauma of abduction and forced conversion annually. Christians in Pakistan are asking for prayer for the legal procedures and trial that lay ahead, for justice to be upheld and lives and families to be safeguarded. 13-year-old girl, taken from her mum, forced to become a Muslim, forced into marriage. There were children present, so I won't say anything else. One of many in Pakistan. And even though there may be a trial, even though there may be some try to resolve that situation, it's a very extreme Muslim country that's getting more extreme. So when we talk about opposition and persecution, it's real. So if you go away from this meeting tonight and you take one thing, just take the name of that girl and pray for her. Nehemiah. Persecution of Christians and opposition is real. When I first went to Southeast Asia, we went down to South Thailand to join the team there. And I asked the team leader, who'd been there for many years, had there been many conversions amongst the Malay? And had he seen any Chinese and its Christians? Well, I was looking for fruit. I was seeing what's the evidence that God is working conversion, especially in mission. And he said, oh, we had a lovely testimony of a man came to faith. I may have shared this before. He came to faith. It's fantastic. God opportunity. He met the missionary on a train. They got talking. They met for coffee. The Muslim came to faith. He said, it's a lovely, lovely conversion. And I said, oh, that's fantastic. Are you still in touch with him? He said, well, actually, he got shot the following year. His family heard about it. The uncle wasn't happy. They killed him. Left his wife, left his children. And I was so delighted to hear the conversion. And then they said they shot him. I was like, oh, like that. Broke my heart. Because I thought it was such a positive thing. And then the team leader said, when we share the gospel, those that accept Christ may have to themselves pay a high price. So be wise when you share the gospel. Be wise when you encourage that secret believer to share, because it's their journey with God, not your journey. There are secret believers in Gloucester from a Muslim background. It's easy for us to say, you need to be more open, but at what cost? Mothers who have converted to Christianity from Islam, children taken away from them in the north of England. That's true. That's real. That's happening in this land. 1 in 8 Christians in the world today face direct persecution. Churches attacked. These are our brothers, sisters. They're our family. So as we continue following Nehemiah, here in chapter 4, we have a bit of a reality check. The opposition that Nehemiah faced. The anger, the hatred, the betrayal. The forces of evil seeking to stop God's work. And it's the same today. It's the same today. Because it's not a battle between men. It's a battle in the heavenly realms. And we need to recognize that, be wise to it, and respond to it, as Nehemiah did. So for the first part, we're going to look about opposition against God's people. The second part, we're going to look about opposition against God's leaders. But just focusing on God's people, the workers. So, in chapter 4, verse 1, Sanballat heard they were building the wall and he was angry. Well, first of all, who is this Sanballat? I don't like his name to start off with. Sanballat, okay? Well, we first meet Sanballat in chapter 2, verse 10. So, chapter 2, verse 10... When Nehemiah had come, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite servant, heard that Nehemiah had been sent, and it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. We also meet him in verse 19 of chapter 2. But Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, that they're going to rebuild the wall. They jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? That was quite ironic, actually, because they'd been given permission by the king. Nehemiah had letters to prove it. So they were regional governors who were fully and acutely aware of the significance of the work both of Nehemiah and Ezra. These men were enemies of the true God. And they would seek, as best as they could, to disrupt and destroy the work. We find men like that in our society. I have to confess, as a young man, I was one of them before I came to faith. So I used to pull down the Christian Union posters and write swear words on the posters. And as this passage highlights, I'd attack people verbally. And I, as an unbeliever, I used to love it. If I could embarrass somebody in front of others, especially their Christians. But God was gracious enough to save me. And I said sorry to everyone afterwards. They're very forgiving Christians. It's a good thing about Christians. So, but there are others in our generation who would seek to tear down the work of God. And we have to be wise, because they come in many different shapes and sizes. Some are very open, angry people. Others are like wolves in sheep's clothing. And I often lament when I see some churches or denominations that have gone so far from where they were once. Partly because of men who were not truly godly men, leading others away. So the attack, first, was a verbal attack. Read verse 2. He said in the presence of his brothers, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice?" Heavy tones of condensation, challenging the strength, challenging their connection with God. Will they restore it for themselves? Will they finish up in a day? And then in verse 3, Tobias joins in. I really hate Tobias, actually. Sorry. But I just don't like that sarcasm. It's almost like he just wants to join in with the crowd and throw in his two penneth worth. If a fox goes up, it'll break. Now, for us, we may think, well, that's not that bad. It's just verbal abuse. It's okay. You know, they can just, you know, sticks and stones. But you need also to remember culturally in the day, and in Eastern culture, this is really significant. They're publicly shaming the Christians. They're publicly shaming the God, the one true God. Remember, we started Nehemiah with the report that the remnants were in great trouble and shame. They were in shame. Remember, we need to know what type of culture this was. This was an honour and shame culture. Where is your God? So that was very real abuse when they were spoken like this. And in fact, in the Old Testament, there are 10 different words for shame. It's a huge theme. And the word shame appears 300 times. So honour and shame is very real in Eastern culture. I work with Muslims, and it is very real in Muslim culture, honour and shame. Why is it so hard for a Muslim to convert and tell people? Because you bring shame on my family. You dishonour my family. That's the shame you bring. So they were shaming God's people with these words. These were not just light words. These words had deep meaning, verbally attacking the people. What did Nehemiah do in response? He prayed. He prayed to God. Nehemiah was a man who responded always first in prayer and then in action. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there will be verbal attack. Be assured of that. And in fact, if you're a Christian who's not actually ever been verbally attacked, may I ask you, are you actually witnessing to your faith? Maybe you're not actually being as open as you should be. God's word always has a response. It's either a response of grace or it's another response. So it shouldn't surprise us if we're verbally attacked. And if we are, we should pray. Ask God to help in that situation. I was in Speaker's Corner and I was losing an argument with some Muslims, and they had a video camera on me. And the man, a very eloquent Islamic scholar, had a Bible which was a Catholic Bible, and he had it all marked out with different verses and was arguing about this and that and this inconsistency. And he was obviously winning the public argument. And we'd introduced each other. I told him who I was, he told me who he was. And I realized that I was losing that argument. And I knew how his culture worked, that it wasn't about whether it was true, it was more about whether it seemed to be true. And he was getting all the honor. And the crowd was getting bigger. And I remember thinking, Lord, please help. Please give me some idea, because I was not that old a Christian at the time. And then I'm thinking, okay, I know what I'm going to do. I'm not going to win this argument. He's more clever than I am. He's more intelligent than I am. He's even more handsome than I am. So I stopped and I said, stop. Before we carry on, tell me my name, please. And he said, I can't remember. I said, well, you're Abdul. You told me, you're Abdul. Brother, you're Abdul. And then I kind of went, you don't know my name. He doesn't know my name. God knows my name. I'm not going to talk to this man who can't remember who I am. My God knows my name. And I walked off. And I just left. I thought, phew, thank you, Lord. You know, he really gave me a great idea. Because for them, the people standing there, it wasn't about who's going to win the argument. It's not always about winning the argument. But for a Muslim, it's honor shame. And he stood there, and his Muslim friends looked at him. You didn't know his name? He wasn't listening. You don't listen? I don't talk to you. So when we are attacked, we need wisdom from God. What is the right response? Sometimes it's to continue, to defend. Sometimes when we're attacked, we just quiet, and we can walk away. God knows. God can defend himself. Increasingly, when we talk to anybody, I say, look, whatever you think, read God's word. Read it yourself. This can do much more than I can share. So well, have you read the Bible? I can give you one. Just point people to the word of God when we're attacked verbally. We don't always have to win the argument, but we have to honour God in the argument. Not just verbal, but physical. If we go to verse 8. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. They weren't content with just the verbal attack because they carried on building. They realised that this was going ahead. So now they were threatening violence. And violence against God's people is real. It can happen in this land. It's genuine. And we may face it increasingly in this land. And we must remember these people were building a wall, but they were still an oppressed people, still an occupied people, still a small remnant. What did Nehemiah do? Verse 9, he prayed. He prayed. He sought God. He prayed always first, consistently. We have Nehemiah responding to any circumstance that he's placed upon. He prays. He seeks the Lord. And then he acts. Verse 9, he sets a guard as protection. What he did was he called people to support one another. Keep building, but have your sword at your side. If you see one place threatened, support them, defend them. Two principles. Prayer led to action, continuing on in the work, supporting one another in the work, and trusting God. For us as churches, that's what we need to do. Continue on in the work, defend ourselves, defend the truth, and support one another. learning about persecution in other countries, in other lands, learning about that 13-year-old girl, is only good if we then pray, open our hearts before God to help. We don't want to be Christians who have a lot of head knowledge, just for head knowledge, and don't bring it before God. But we can take that responsibility to pray for those who this very day are under physical threat just because they're a Christian. We can pray for them, and we should pray for them daily. And ourselves, are we prepared to face that physical threat that may come upon us? And we sit here and we say, it will never happen in this land. Why not? I don't think England is any different than any other land. I don't think we have holy soil in my garden. My children may face direct persecution in coming years. We need to be prepared for the fight that may come ahead by prayer, defending ourselves, and standing side by side. How much time do we lose squabbling amongst each other over little insignificant details, forgetting the bigger picture? It's so disappointing, isn't it, that we can like squabble over something, how we do the service, or how this is done, or how that is done, or that comment, or this comment. And yet when we go outside, the world is against us. The world hates us. They don't cheer us on as we come into church. The laws of the land don't support what we believe. We're running against the tide. So we need to support one another, defend one another, pray for one another constantly. So if you know someone's in a workplace doing a certain work, pray for them in that workplace. Pray that the Lord will bless them and keep them and protect them. Because it's hard being a Christian in this society. It's tough. Yes, pray for myself and Antonio with our ministry, but we all have a ministry. Whether we're in work or school or retired, we're all God's people living in an ungodly world. Let's pray for one another. It's hard to remember everyone in a church, is it not? I used to have a list of 3 people that I'd pray for regularly. Like target 3. And then I'd move on to another 3. And then another 3. And like I'd ask, what's going on? What's happening? And when they shared, then I'd write that down and I'd pray for them that week. To make sure I really prayed with knowledge and understanding. Part 1 finished. I nearly went straight into part 2. So, praying for one another, supporting one another, encourage one another, defending our faith with one another. Right, we've turned back to the Word of God for part 2. We're going to read chapter 6 of Nehemiah. So we kind of skipped chapter 5. There's just so much in it, so do forgive me for doing that. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. I'm going to read this and then we're going to continue on looking at opposition, but this time against God's leaders. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakirpirim, I have no idea how to pronounce that word, in the plain of Ono. Well, that's a bit of a clue, isn't it? But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messages to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me 4 times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hands. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I said to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, when I went to the house of Semaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? What man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Okay. So, opposition against God's people. Now, opposition against God's people. Now we have response, particularly for fight. Now we have opposition against God's leaders. One of the most tragic aspects of Christianity is when someone who's been in a position of leadership and influence is exposed to someone who has turned away from God or fallen into sin. When it happens, it really rocks our trust. The sad reality is it happens time and time again. Men with a strong reputation, Christian leadership, fall away. We need to be careful not to stand in judgment when that happens. But the ripples of that can have a great effect. And it saddens us, saddens the church. But the reality is, that is one of the main strategies of the evil one. To attack God's leaders. Destroy them, their reputation. And in Nehemiah we have the same strategy. We read of the conspiracy against Nehemiah. In fact, a number of attacks to try to again dishonor him. So the first attack is the enemy from outside. We have our friend again, Sanballat, and Tobiah and Geshem, and the rest of the enemies. They were observing that the wall was growing, the work was being completed. So they get a plan together, a plot, to lure Nehemiah out of the city and into a vulnerable location. The plain of Ono. I'm sure that's not how you pronounce it, but I love to pronounce it that way. Ono. It's actually halfway to Samaria and was certainly a location where there could be an ambush, where he could have been killed or kidnapped. This ruse was to meet him. Nehemiah himself replied, and he understood exactly what was happening. "I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should I stop working?" But they didn't just give up once, they persisted four times. The same strategy, time and time and time again. Christian leaders will come under attack at points of weakness, of the weakness that they particularly have, time and time and time again. I know one of my weaknesses, if I'm honest. It was rooted in me as a non-believer. It was rooted out at conversion. But there's still a bit of digging to do. Weeding. Pulling out those remnant roots. Because it might shock you, but I'm actually not perfect. And it's pride. It's pride. When something goes well, I get excited. I go, yay, this is great. Sometimes I can look to myself and say, look what I've done. And then I fall. So I know those areas in my life. Every leader will have soft spots. Every one of us will have those soft spots where the devil can just check. You know, when you get a fruit, and you just feel around to check if you're going to buy it, is it too overripe? You're just checking for soft spots. We all have our soft spots where the devil can come in and attack. And with leaders, often it's repeated attacks. Many great godly men of leadership in times past have had to cope with constant attacks in certain areas. I think Spurgeon, it was depression. Paul had his thorn in his side, whatever that was. Leaders have to be mindful of this and prayerful of this. Each one of us has to be mindful and prayerful of this. So after the four times there was no avail, he carried on. But then the strategy changed subtly. Then it became an open letter that Nehemiah was leading a rebellion. So it would have been read out. So not just a come here, now a public trying to make the people go against Nehemiah around. And Nehemiah was quick to respond. It's like the stakes were going higher. It would have been so easy for Nehemiah to see the open letter and things being talked about it. So I'm going to go and meet this Sanballat. I'm going to tell him what for. To fall into the trap. Sometimes better to walk away. They increased in ferocity, but Nehemiah was secure in God. The biggest thing that I took away when I read Nehemiah in preparation for this series at Trinity the first time round was how strong Nehemiah's relationship with God was, how secure he was in his God, always running to pray, trusting that God would answer that prayer, discerning and wise in relationship with others because of his faith and security in God. And any leader under attack in our generation, any leader that's being attacked, can be assured of one thing, that he must be doing something right for God. Any leader under attack must be assured that he's doing something right for God, and the evil one wants to stop it. If he's not attacked, if he's left alone, he's probably useless for God. He's probably not doing the thing he should be doing. But a leader under attack can be assured of one thing, he must be doing something right for God. And that includes all of us in leadership roles and responsibilities. But obviously, in this context as well, it's the leaders. In the church context, it's our pastors, it's our elders. So, John Kerr, if you're under attack, you must be doing something right. Wouldn't make sense not to say his name is sat there. If Matt Gampson's under attack, he must be doing something right. If Alan is under attack, he must be doing something right. And by the way, if our leaders are under attack, what are the members' responsibility? Do we join in and throw stones? Or do we stand next to them with our swords? The word of God. But Nehemiah's secret to being able to stand up against the attack, and every leader's secret to stand up against the attack, is the leader must, first and foremost, maintain a strong relationship with God, and I'm including myself in this, and I've failed in this many times. Above all things, above anything I do, anything I say, anything I work on, any preparation, whatever service I do for God, it is my relationship with God that must be maintained first. Second, my marriage, then my service, but my relationship with God first. When the pressure comes, it's that strength of relationship with God that is tested and supports me. This must be preeminent. It is the leader's lifeblood, the relationship with God. John Piper wrote, "If you want to be a great leader of people, you have to get away from people to be with God." If you want to be a great leader of people, you have to get away from people and be with God. If leaders are not spending enough time on their own with God, they're not in a position to lead and support the church. And the problem is that's often what goes when life gets busy, isn't it, for all of us? We squeeze that time with God to cope with life. That's wrong. As members, we should pray and give thanks for the pastors amongst us, those who are called and approved by God. They're not perfect. They have faults and failings. They're maybe not the man you want, but they're called and approved by God. Trinity are looking for a new man to come amongst us. When we discussed as elders what kind of man we want, young man, old man, what do we really want? I was thinking myself, what do I really want? And I kind of had a list of things and gifts and skills. And then I thought to myself, actually, I think really I just want God's man. I don't want to say something or influence a decision and it not be God's choice. So I need to be open to who God calls. But it's got to be God's man. The one who is the right one for the church at that time, but also a man of God. A man of God. A man that actually won't play and do a sermon to suit a certain person. He will preach the word because he's a man of God. God's man and a man of God. And we as members should really pray for our leaders. Spurgeon wrote, "No man can do me a truer kindness in this world than to pray for me." That's a fantastic thing, is it not? To pray for that person. So, can we this week, can we pray for the little girl? Can you pray for the man I mentioned, Hadi? Can we pray for John and Andrew, Matt, Alan, self, other leaders that you know in Christian leadership and ministry? Pray for them. That God would keep them strong in faith and that they would serve diligently. Enemy outside, the enemy from the inside. This is a really sad aspect of the story in verse 10. I won't go over it all in detail, but the final attack of Sanballat and Tobiah as the wall is being completed is sickening. They hired somebody from within the community of faith, a Levite, a trusted friend, to betray Nehemiah. Nehemiah is told the best course of action now is to hide in the temple, even emphasizing that the attack will come at night to make it seem so real. And this is so dishonoring to God, using the temple as a place of deception. Hired from one of the community, like Judas was. But Nehemiah was not fooled. He was not distracted. He was disgusted by this. He kept focusing on what God had laid on his heart. He faced the opposition with courage, prayer, and action. And he maintained unity with his people, and he led them wisely. In conclusion, we as Christians live increasingly with opposition. Increasingly, we're becoming marginalized. We are seen as irrelevant, out of touch, unimportant, old-fashioned, on the fringe. But we must maintain the God-given distinctiveness that we have in the truth of the gospel, in our purposes, and trusting in God alone. The opposition isn't from just man. It's in the heavenly realms. It's that spiritual battle. And we can be reassured to know that the victory has been won. Christ has won the victory. So this is the remnants of the war, but the victory is ours. The roaring lion is a defeated lion. He's in his last days. The final battle has already been won. God is holding us fast. Nothing can take you out of his hand. But there's a work to be done. We fight on for the Lord, that he will be honored, he will be glorified, he will be uplifted. And when I return, God willing, if I'm called back, or I'm not with the Lord by then, we can look at the conclusion of Nehemiah, the spiritual renewal with Ezra as well, and the new hope. And that's what we all yearn for, is it not? That spiritual renewal in this day, in this land, in this generation, but also the new hope. Our eternal dwelling to be with God.